Let me see your hands. Of a good number of you, a good number of you, lots of people do. You're certainly not alone, but not everyone does. Some people react in horror just at the sight of a snake, even if it's on just on television or a commercial or something. This is known as aphidophobia. Aphidophobia, the abnormal fear of snakes. And it's not all that rare. On the other hand, some people are fascinated by snakes, almost hypnotically. We all know of people that collect them and, you know, have them wearing them on their around their necks and so forth. And it just seems like there's this drawing that some people have to snakes, almost hypnotically. According to renowned biologist E.O. Wilson, he says the human mind is primed to react emotionally to the sight of snakes, not just to fear them, but to be aroused and absorbed in their details, to weave stories about them. Well, we're looking at a story today, a true story, that exhibits all the classic tendencies of snake encounters: fear, fascination, and fatality. In the Bible, snakes are often associated with evil, the domain of Satan, who makes his first appearance in the form of a snake when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. And whether you're a Bible believer or not, you probably agree that evil is the basic problem that humanity faces, not just now, but throughout history. If you and others around you are prone to greed, or fits of anger, or hatred, or lust, or fear, or jealousy, or envy, or addictions, or gossip, or theft, or sexual misconduct of any kind, or any other no-no that you can think of, you know the venom of snake bite, big or small. That's what's happening. Snake bite is common to all of us. Think of it. Every religion, every philosophy, educational institution, government, household, and individual person on earth, in one way or another, is forced to deal with the snake and his bite, however they may choose to understand it. But only the Bible, only Christianity, only Christ, I would argue, deals with it in a complete and a satisfactory manner. The title of today's message is When the Snake Bites. It's part 23 in our series on the life of Moses, the great leader and man of God who lived some 3,500 years ago. Now, last Sunday in this series, we saw Moses and the Israelites nearing the end of the 40-year journey in the wilderness. And today, we pick up in Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites are taking a long detour, one that they've been forced to take, and they meet up with some snakes. And so we're going to read this passage. It begins in verse 4 of Numbers 21. And when we get to the yellow print, you can help me out. It says, "Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around," you might underline that word, "around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Ever been bitten by a snake? Well, today we're going to learn about four things you need to know about snake bite. The first is point number one on your outline. And this, you notice that you got four C's there on your outline. The first is the cause. The cause. And the cause of snake bite, believe it or not, the kind of snake bite we're talking about here today, is your sinfulness. You're driving down the freeway on vacation with your family. You're making good time. When all of a sudden you hit a long backup of cars, orange barrels, and one of these, detour sign. Oh, man. How do you respond? How do you react? You're not too happy, are you? No one likes a detour. You feel crabby, annoyed, inconvenienced, right? But a detour is exactly what the Israelites are on as we open this story. The tense political situation that they faced meant that they needed to go, if they wanted to go where they needed to go, the Israelites actually had to circle their way around the lands of Moab and Edom. They need to get up here, but to get there, they have to go all the way around this area here to get where they need to go. They're taking a detour. And the terrain through which they are traveling is no Shangri-La. This is no utopia. This detour means walking hundreds of miles through a blisteringly hot and thirsty wilderness. And there be beasties out there. They're overheated. They're exhausted. They're annoyed. They're cranky. And the babies are crying. And the AC is busted. And the cooler is empty. And the cupboard is bare. And as the sweat pours down their frustrated and fuming brows, we're told in verses 4 and 5, the people grew impatient with the long journey. And they began to speak against God and Moses. Now notice that in verses 4 and 5 at least, the snakes haven't started biting yet. Not a slithering sign of them up to this point. The original root problem is not the snakes. What then? The original problem that starts the whole drama off here today is the rebellion of the people. Why do we sin against a holy God? What's the cause of it? What's the root problem? Is it the devil? No, the snake hasn't even showed up yet. How about the circumstances? Well, the circumstances played a role. It kind of egged them on. It kind of brought out of them what was inside. But it was the people who chose to get impatient and to speak against God and Moses. Impatience, you see, folks, is a choice. So are harsh words. So is anger. It's a choice. No one can make you angry. I know we all say it. That makes me so angry. Or you make me so angry when you do that. But in fact, that is false. No one can make you angry. It's not like there's a button on your forehead that somebody needs to merely push, and all of a sudden, against your will, without your wanting to, all of a sudden you become angry because that person made you angry. That's not the way it works. Anger, like impatience, like rash words, like every other sinful behavior, and anger, as we learned last week, is not always sinful behavior. There's such a thing as good anger. But every sinful kind of behavior is a choice. You see, even the devil can't make you sin. With this story, I think Moses is teaching us that sin begins with us. We've met the enemy, and he's us. He's in the mirror. He's within us. The root problem is not the devil. It's our own stubborn rebellion against God. Sin starts within. The first thing you need to know about snake bite is to own your own responsibility. Look what James chapter 1, verse 14 says. This is in the New Testament. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Unlike modern psychological theories that say it's your parents' fault, it's the way you were potty trained, it's your environment's fault, it's anybody's fault but your fault. Guess what? The Bible teaches us to take responsibility for our own sinfulness. That's square one. It's really the thing that we need to do to find liberation from it, is to own it. The second thing you need to know about snake bite, point number two on your outline, is the consequences. Physical and spiritual death. Where do these horrible poisonous snakes come from? Well, of course, in the desert they were traveling, there are many poisonous snakes. But it's not just the geography that's involved here, folks. This passage lifts the curtain to reveal the mastermind who sent the snakes. And it's not who you might be thinking it is. Look at it, verse 6. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. That's not a misprint. The Lord sent the poisonous snakes. He did it. Amazing, isn't it? Once again, as we learned last week and have been learning in this series in the life of Moses, God disciplines his people. You say, but with snakes? Ugh. Anything but snakes, right? Snake experts debate as to which of all the snakes in the world is really the most deadly of all. And typically, at least from the research I did, it usually boils down to these two different kinds of snakes. The inland taipan, which is there on your left, and this other one, sometimes called Belcher's sea snake, it's a Hydrophis belcher. And that's on the right, this sort of yellow and black kind of snake, which, by the way, has to be provoked a lot to actually put its venom in you. And that's a good thing, because once it does, you're history. Usually most experts pick that one, the second one, the yellow and black one. That would be the most poisonous snake on the face of the earth, the most deadly, I should say. And that, of course, may be true in the natural world of snakes. But Scripture tells us of a far more deadly snake, one that kills not only physically, but also spiritually. Remember how it all started? Back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made." One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it." God didn't say that. "If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Ouch! This is the first snake bite in human history here. And what's the result? Physical and spiritual death. Now, Adam and Eve didn't die that very day physically, but they died spiritually, immediately. A wall of separation, like an iron curtain, slammed down in their face, dividing them and us from God. That's called spiritual separation, spiritual death. But the bite also meant that physical death would eventually claim them and all humans as well. Snake bite equals death. And so the Israelites, of course, would have known this story. Moses would have taught this story to them. In the lands surrounding the Israelites, snakes were often revered, even worshipped by the people. They were thought to have, get this, I don't know how they ever got this idea, but healing powers. I don't know. But from the first pages of Scripture, snakes, at least symbolically speaking, are cast in an extremely negative light. The costume that the devil used to deceive the human race into rebelling against God. The Israelites were taught to regard snakes as ritually unclean. They weren't supposed to eat snakes. Even to touch a snake, the carcass of a snake, even if it happened accidentally, made a person ritually unclean under the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, the negative imagery is very explicit. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Verse 9, it says, "The ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels." And so, when God sent snakes among the Israelites, it was meant as a lesson. The serpent is among us. The people were supposed to get that. Like our first parents, they were supposed to see. We've allowed ourselves to be bitten. And the most deadly venom of all is sin against a holy God. God wants us to see sin for what it really is. It's snake bite. What if we, as Christ followers, took this lesson to heart and began to see sin not just as our shortcomings, our mistakes, our orientation, or any other rationalization that we might use, but as a deadly snake poised to strike. Like that one up on the screen. Poised to strike. If the natural revulsion and fear many of us have for snakes could be transferred over to a revulsion and fear of sinning against a holy God, think of how good that could be. When you're tempted to get drunk or use drugs or view porn or have sex outside of marriage or hold a grudge or trash talk someone or diss your parents or use foul language, instead of contemplating the so-called satisfaction that you might get from doing that, committing that sin, see in your mind's eye this deadly predator. Where's that deadly predator? Put that deadly predator up there. Yeah, there he is. See that deadly predator poised to strike, to pounce on your neck and plant its fangs into your jugular. That's the lesson, I think, that God wants us to get here. Consequences, death, physical, spiritual. The third thing that you need to know about snake bite is point number three on your outline. Let's look at that. Confession. Confession. Plead guilty. Plead guilty. Look again at verse 7. Then the people came to Moses and they cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you." Let's try that again. "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you." The people are fessing up. The people are coming clean. For once, the Israelites are getting it right here. They're doing the right thing. But you might say, now hang on a minute. Aren't they being a little tough on themselves? I mean, they say, "We've sinned." That's a strong term. That's a harsh word, sin. Could lead to a guilt trip. Wouldn't want that. Maybe they should say, "We made a mistake. Our tempers got the best of us." And did they go too far when they say, "We've spoken against the Lord and against Moses"? I mean, when did they actually do that? I mean, here's what they actually said. Let's look at it again. He says, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" They complained. "There's nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." Now, yeah, they're being rather rude about the food and the accommodations. But they never even mention God there. They don't call Moses a jerk or anything like that. They're just complaining. I mean, let's, after all, give them some slack. They're hot, they're tired, they're thirsty, they're cranky. Wouldn't God accept a simple apology for impolite remarks? No, that's the way we may rationalize our sin. But that's not what the Israelites did here, to their credit. They confessed their sin. They pled guilty because they were guilty of trash-talking God and Moses by complaining about the manna that God had provided for them so graciously every day, even on those days when they were complaining. You know, we need to call sin what it is. And folks, ingratitude is sin. Complaining about God's blessings that He gives us, that's sin. We need to call it what it is. A violation of His holy commands. When you do something wrong to someone and you apologize, don't just say, "I'm sorry if I hurt you." That's a worthless apology. What, you're sorry only if you hurt the person? What about the thing that you actually did? Was it wrong? If it was wrong, then you need to admit that it was wrong, confess that it was wrong, whether it hurt the person or not. We need to think about the objective character of the wrong that we do, not just the effects of it. We need to call sin what it is. Say instead, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? You can never be forgiven by God until you confess your sin. And confessing your sin means that you take full responsibility for it, not rationalize or excuse it. You call it what it really is, and you repudiate it, and you turn away from it. And if the person doesn't accept your apology and keeps ragging on you for what you did, you don't turn around and say, well, hey, look, I said I'm sorry. What do you want? No, that shows you haven't accepted your blame. You haven't owned it. And you need to own it before you can really lose it. If the person doesn't accept your apology, then guess what? You need to accept that fact, that unfortunate fact, gracefully. And then show him by your changed attitude and your changed behavior that you really have repented. Bitten by a snake, confess your sin. Plead guilty. The fourth thing you need to know about snake bite. Number four on your outline is the cure. Look to the cursed thing. At this point, the story takes a bizarre turn. The Israelites plead with God to take the snakes away, but God doesn't do that. Instead, God says to Moses, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to the pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. I don't know about you, but if it were up to me back in those days, I would prefer the Israelites' solution. They said, take the snakes away. Just take them away. That'll solve the problem. But God doesn't take the snakes away. Instead, he provides this weird, miraculous cure kind of a thing. A bronze snake set up on a pole. Then when you get bit, you somehow have to make your way within sight of the bronze snake on the pole, and you have to look at it, and then you're cured. Wouldn't it have been just so much simpler to just get rid of the snakes? All this rigmarole. Worse yet, why of all things a bronze snake on a pole? Isn't that weird? I mean, didn't God himself forbid graven images in the Ten Commandments? And yet here he orders Moses to make a graven image. Many centuries later, King Hezekiah actually had to destroy this bronze snake because some people had started worshiping it. Why would God put that kind of a risk in front of the people? And of all images, a snake, the symbol of arch evil, Satan himself, a graven image of the very creature that had fatally bitten many of them. Why not a bronze angel? Wouldn't that be nicer? Or maybe the tablets of the Ten Commandments or something up there to look at and be healed. Anything but a snake. Why? Answer, you ever wish God would just take death and the devil and all of that horrible consequence of sin and just throw it away? You ever wish that he would? Just take it away, but he doesn't. He promises that one day he will. But not yet. Why? Well, because, folks, the snakes are not the real problem in this situation here, nor in ours. Their sin is the problem. God is teaching them to turn away from their sin. God won't take away the punishment until we turn from the rebellion and the sin. That's the whole point here. You see, if God just destroyed all evil, he would have to destroy us because we have been bitten by the snake. We've listened to him. Somehow God had to find a way to punish sin without destroying the people he loved and wanted to save in the process. And the way God devised to do that was his son, Jesus Christ, who, like the snake, would be lifted up on a cross as an accursed thing. Yes, an accursed thing. Suffering for the sins of all humanity so that anyone who turns to him in faith and repentance would be saved forever from the snake bite. 1400 years after Moses, Jesus Christ said this in John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. The snake is a picture of the cross. In advance, the snake was made of bronze, just as the altar near the tabernacle was made of bronze, the place where atonement was made for the sins of the people so that they could be forgiven. When Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that in God's eyes, Christ actually became sin for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin. What better way to symbolize that than a snake? God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God. Jesus took our place on the cross. Note the parallels between the two. The snake is lifted up on a pole, and Jesus is lifted up on a cross. The snake lifted up on a pole, the bronze stands for atonement. But Jesus Christ's cross made atonement. The snake lifted up on a pole is the symbol of all evil and sin. Jesus lifted up on the cross is the substitute for all sinners. The snake lifted up on the pole, you must look at it to be cured. Jesus lifted up on the cross, you must believe to be saved. The snake lifted up on the pole is a horrible thing that somehow, ironically, brings natural life. Jesus lifted up on the cross, that was a horrible thing, but somehow, by believing on him, it brings about eternal life. The cross doesn't just take sin out of the world. It takes sin and the snake bite out of us. The cross is God's answer to evil. The cross spells evil's eventual total defeat while saving us. Which brings us to our main idea. Beat the snake with the cross of Christ. I don't need to know anything else about you. If I don't know anything about you, I know one major truth about you, and that is the biggest problem in your life is sin, whether you realize it or not. It's not your health or your age or disorders or disabilities or the economy or the jobless rate or the unemployment rate or the rising care of cost of health care or anything else. Sin is the root of our problem, all of us. And unlike any philosophy, psychologist, politician, education, or government, the cross of Jesus Christ cuts to the root of the problem. Jesus beat the devil with a cross-shaped stick. The cross is the basis for restoring broken relationships, beating addictions, stopping bad habits, finding meaning, purpose, and peace in your life, and best of all, eternal salvation. How so? Because when you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, you find in Him the cure, the remedy, because He's the Savior of the world and He loves you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to have the ushers come forward for this morning's offering, and the musicians are going to lead us in a closing song. If you're here today and you've never come to that point where you've looked to the one who hung on the cross for you, maybe you've been a religious person all your life, or you've gone to church all your life, or you think you've been a pretty good person all your life, but you've never looked to the cross, to Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin. Why not do that today? Let today be that turning point in your life where you look to Him and experience eternal life in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day, day of your grace. We thank you that you provided Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead. Thank you for this lesson today. We pray, Father, that big or small, whatever times we are bitten by the snake, we would turn to you and find that remedy, not just relief, but remedy. We pray that you bless this offering and use every penny for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.